Well, good morning, Hope. It's good to gather around the Word again this morning. And I just want to say that this has definitely been a year of goodbyes. You know, when you study to become a pastor, they never train you to say goodbye to some of your most cherished people. And this year, we've said goodbye to Megan, said goodbye to Dylan and Hannah, and now Amy and Grace. And God is sending many of our members to different places in the world for missions. And so we give thanks for that, recognizing that the kingdom is much bigger than our church. And yet, it's always bittersweet to say bye. And we're so grateful for the gift you've been to our church. We're going to continue our series on Just Christmas. And if you've been traveling with us for Advent, you'll know that we've been looking at how when God reveals his plan to show the world how Christ is coming, he reveals it to all the unlikely people, the outsiders, to this teenage girl, to these shepherds in a field. And now this morning, we're going to look at how Jesus himself, as a young boy, becomes an outsider. And we're going to look at a lesser-known story, I think, in the Gospel of Matthew. And I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. This is the story of Jesus with his parents fleeing to Egypt. This picks up right after the Magi leave the gifts they left and brought to Jesus. And we read, "When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. 'Get up,' he said. 'Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him.' So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. 'A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" What I think is true about the season for most people is the love of Christmas music. In fact, I have this hunch about Christmas Eve, which usually at Hope is a very big deal with two services and lots of people from the community. My hunch is that most people come to the Christmas Eve service because they just love Christmas music. And it's fascinating when you think about it, because in the Bible, there's only a handful of passages about Jesus' birth. And in fact, pastors often don't like that there's so few passages, because every year we come back to the same handful of passages to preach Advent sermons. But these few passages have produced literally thousands of songs. Thousands of songs that we hear on the radio and in the mall. Some of them are silly and inaccurate. I mean, Jesus probably cried. No crying he makes. Come on. Some will be sung for the generations and carry the hope and the love of the gospel for many years to come. One passage that has produced virtually no Christmas songs is this one. I mean, the Magi, they show up in lots of Christmas songs. They're in the scenes of the nativity, but this seems to have radio silence when it comes to Christmas music. And I have a hunch on why that's the case. I think this passage doesn't fit the Christmas feel that we want in our music. You want the certain kind of music you can play on the radio, turn it down with your lights, the kind of music you can sit on the couch with your Christmas sweater, drinking your hot chocolate to, and you read this passage and you think, that's not going to squeeze into the Christmas feel. That's not going to fit the mold we want for our Christmas music by the fireplace. This is a story about Jesus and his parents running for their lives from a king who's power hungry and is willing to kill baby boys to protect his rule. It's not a very popular story, and yet it's our story. Now, after doing some digging, I did find two songs on this passage. One by Steve Bell, Canadian artist, shout out, he's from Manitoba, wrote a great song that I'm going to quote later in the sermon. And the other is by an African-American woman named Liz Weiss, who lives in Brooklyn. And I want to read for you now just a portion of her song, which is called "Away From the Manger," and I think it's a very subversive and creative spin on "Away in a Manger." And I won't sing, I'll let you YouTube her after the sermon, but this is what she writes in that song. "Away from the manger, they ran for their lives. The crying boy Jesus, a son they must hide. A dream came to Joseph, they fled in the night. And they ran and they ran and they ran. No stars in the sky, but the Spirit of God led down into Egypt from Herod to hide. No place for his parents, no country, no tribe. And they ran and they ran and they ran. And the final verse is turned to sort of the personal reflection. Stay near me, Lord Jesus, when danger is nigh, and keep us from Herod's and all of their lies. I love the Lord Jesus, the refugee king. And we sing and we sing and we sing. Refugee king. I like that. This song will never make the top 10 list. And it'll never beat out Michael Bublé's next album or even Chris Tomlin's next Christmas album. But I wonder if this is precisely the kind of song we need in Advent 2020 and in Advent in general. I wonder if you had to pick a song to comfort the hurting, to comfort the oppressed, to comfort those who have been abused or have to flee their homes. I wonder if this is the kind of song that they should be hearing during Advent over and against Michael Bublé. And that question, I think, gets at why Matthew includes this story in the first place. I think Matthew has a real focused point on sharing this story. And I don't know if you know this, but there's virtually no stories about Jesus' childhood. We can read almost nothing in the Gospels about him. We know a little bit about Jesus in the temple. We know a story about him getting lost. But Matthew writes basically nothing. And I'm sure there are stories about Jesus as a child, perhaps incredible stories of his wisdom, of his insight, of his understanding of the kingdom, of who God is, etc. But none of that is shared. And Matthew picks this story about Jesus' childhood, virtually the only story to tell us about Jesus. What's his point in that? Why is he selecting this story? And I think the first clue is Matthew is not writing to a bunch of people sitting on couches, wearing Christmas sweaters, drinking hot chocolate. Matthew's writing to people living in turmoil. He's living to people who are suffering. They are oppressed. They're living under a violent ruler, and they're crying out for God to do something, crying out for God to heal them, crying out for God to show his power and bring justice and mercy and peace to the world. And so Matthew says, let me tell you about the person through whom that peace will come. N.T. Wright, in his commentary on Matthew, gives this summary on his take for Matthew's intentions in sharing the story, and I think you'll have it up on your screen. So this is how Israel's Redeemer was to appear. This is how God would bring justice to the whole world. No point in arriving in comfort when the world is in misery. No point in having an easy life when the world suffers violence and injustice. If he is to be Emmanuel, God with us, then he must be with us where the pain is. Before the Prince of Peace had learned to walk and talk, he was a homeless refugee with a price on his head. That's our Advent story. And so Matthew is saying, when he tells this story, he's basically saying, this is what Emmanuel is in story form. Our king is a refugee king who runs for his life. And it's his way of saying, God with us in the darkness. This is God with us in the prison. God is with us in the prison anywhere. He's with us in the ICU. He's with us at the graveside. And he's with the 26 plus million refugees running for their lives, half of whom are under the age of 18. God is with us in the trenches and the misery of human life. Now, I want to show you a piece of art that I came across this week. It's by a person named Luc Olivier Merson. This art was put together in 1879, and I just find it so striking. And if you look at the picture, you'll see that it's really a picture of weariness, of emptiness, like there's no food in that picture. There's a sense of a long journey. Of course, Joseph is depicted as laying on the ground. There's a small fire. There's no food. And there is Mary and Jesus, and they're just laying in the arms of a sphinx, representing, of course, they're fleeing to Egypt. And I love a lot of things about this picture, but one of the things that strikes me is how the author, or the writer, or the artist seems to be depicting how this Christ child is from more than just Israel. There's something in that reception of the Sphinx saying, this child is also the king of Israel, and he understands the journey of a refugee. And in my mind, I picture Nashuan and Rafida, a family and their kids that our church sponsored over a year ago. I picture them looking at that piece of art or even reading this passage and saying, that's a king who understands my life. That's a king who understands the plight of those who run violence and oppression and injustice. Our passage begins with an angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph in a dream. And by the way, all of us Western people, the angels of the Lord appears to us in dreams. That still happens today. God speaks through dreams. In fact, I was told about a year and a half ago that God is actually bringing people to faith through dreams. So dreams are not to be discarded as just interesting things that happen while we sleep. And I almost feel bad for Joseph in this passage because so far all the appearances have been really good. Mary, don't be afraid. You're going to bear the Son who is going to be the Son of the Most High. Shepherds, don't be afraid. The baby is the Savior of Israel. He's the Savior of all nations that's born in Bethlehem. And then Joseph, he comes to Joseph in a dream. No, don't be afraid. It's simply get up. Pack up your stuff. Herod's coming after Jesus. Run. And of course, Joseph doesn't need to be told who Herod is. Joseph, like anyone living at the time, knew that Herod was code word for insanity. This is the same King Herod who, based on the hunch of what he heard from the Magi about a king being born in Israel, said, I'm going to slaughter all the children in Bethlehem and this vicinity, 2 years and under, just to make sure that my rule won't be usurped. That's Herod. The same Herod who, by the way, killed one of his 10 wives and her mother, just to protect his rule, killed 2 of his own sons to protect his own rule, the same Herod about whom the emperor said at the time, it's better to be his pig than to be his son, because you'll be better taken care of and you'll probably live longer. That's Herod. And so when Joseph hears that Herod is coming for his son, he wakes up, he listens, and probably with the strongest, most visceral sense of paternal instinct, protects his family, and he goes. Imagine this scene with me. Imagine Joseph waking up Mary and saying, Mary, you're not going to believe this, but we got to get up right now. And I imagine Mary waking up Jesus, putting him on the floor, and Jesus watching his parents pick up the whole of their lives and put it on the back of a donkey or whatever they can get. And then hoisting Mary on the donkey, and then hoisting Jesus on Mary. And there's Jesus clinging to his own mother, looking at his own city as they journey 690 kilometers to Egypt. That's Jesus' story. That's what they're going through. And I can imagine the fear. I can imagine the tears. I can imagine Joseph even being upset, thinking to himself, this is what it means to raise the Savior? This is the vocation we have as Jesus' earthly parents? And I hope you feel the raw intensity of this story. And for me, at least, when I was reading this passage throughout the week, I thought, wow, God gives his own son no passes on the difficulty of life. You know, we've got all these phrases right now about how Western parents, we sort of coddle our children and we're sort of helicopter parents or curling parents. We sort of sweep the way so our kids' lives are easy. God doesn't even do that for Jesus. Jesus, the Son of the Most High, the King who will sit on David's throne forever, the ruler of the nations, he is clinging to Mary, going through the desert to Egypt, with no sense of security, no sense of what life is going to be like, no promise of return, no being able to see his old friends. His first experience as a toddler is a refugee life. Think about that for a minute. Now, I want you to see how this story would be heard by the original audience. We are not Matthew's original audience. We're listening in on Matthew writing a gospel. And Matthew's writing it to a people who have a story. Matthew's writing his gospel to predominantly Jewish people. And you'll notice that he's actually really interested in connecting this story, Jesus' story, to the whole Old Testament. In fact, even the language, when you hear the word Egypt, if you were a Jewish listener, you'd be like, Egypt, that place matters. That's where the most important event of the entire Old Testament, the resurrection, you might say, of the Old Testament happened. And that was when God sent Moses, goes to oppose the Pharaoh, and draws his people out of slavery. And when they hear Egypt, they think, a lot is happening here between Jesus and Moses. Even notice the quotation. Matthew quotes Hosea 11, verse 1. He says, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, when Hosea wrote that, he's talking about the people of Israel coming out of Egypt being rescued from slavery by God through the work of Moses. When Matthew writes this, he's talking about Jesus. And he's linking these stories together. And don't let the power of this go over you. He's saying, just like Moses, who was threatened at the very beginning of his own life by an oppressive king, he was collected, just how he was sent into Egypt to oppose the powers to bring about deliverance, so Jesus is the new Moses who will go to bring a deeper, more profound deliverance, not just from an oppressive king, but from the power of sin over the whole of creation. A new Exodus, a new king, a new deliverance. And any Jewish person would be like, whoa, tell me more. This is significant. And he continues from here. After showing how Herod is going to kill all the babies in the vicinity of Bethlehem and around there, he then quotes Jeremiah 31. And it's a very discouraging passage in some sense. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. And when you think of what's happening at the hand of Herod, this is one of the most sickening things. Killing babies to protect your rule. And Matthew is linking that to another time of grief. In fact, Ramah was the place where people were gathering and they wept as Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. Took people captive, destroyed the temple, became the power that ruled over with power over the people of Israel. And that's where the Israel who were in exile, they wept. They wept over the injustice. They wept over the pain. They wept in misery as they lost their power, their land, their sense of identity. But if you read Jeremiah 31, you should also know that it's not just a passage of pain. It's a passage of hope. If you go on to read it, you'll see that God says to his people through Jeremiah, I'm going to gather you back. I haven't forgotten my promises. I haven't forgotten who you are to me and my plans for rescue. There's hope for you, Israel, even in your tears. And Matthew gives that hope a name. Jesus. And by now you can see that Matthew wants us to see the entire event of Jesus' life in the lens of the whole story. Jesus is the new Moses who will bring the new Exodus. Jesus is the one who's going to bring his exiled people out of exile and into freedom. He wants to see all of it hinging on this little child who, at the moment of this writing, is going his way to Egypt on a donkey, on his mom, without any home or safety or security. That's the Jesus on whom all of history hangs. Isn't that crazy? When I was in high school, I took these things called catechism classes. Maybe some of you who grew up in the CRC remember those yourself. I was too old for youth group. They didn't exist in our church at that time. But one particular year, I had my Uncle Bernie as my teacher. And he was bright, he knew his Bible really well, and he was good at distilling it at the level for high school students. And I remember one image he used to describe the whole story of the Bible was a funnel. He says, the Bible goes like this, funnels down, and then it funnels out. And my grade 12 self remembers that image because here I am reciting it back. Thank you very much, Uncle Bernie, if you ever watch this. And later as I studied theology, I realized how true that image is. The Bible starts with God creating the whole world, all of humanity. And then it shows how all of humanity rebelled, Genesis 1-11. When all of humanity rebelled, what did God do? He called Israel. They were light to the nations. They were to bear his purposes for the world. Israel then fails and goes into exile. Then who does God call? Jesus. The entire plan for the world and for Israel now rests on this one faithful Israelite who takes on the task of Israel, who represents all of humanity, and when he dies and rises from the dead, he then brings the movement out, calling the church, renewed by the power of the Spirit, sending the church where? To all the nations, to the entire world. And Matthew's gospel ends with precisely that. Make disciples of all nations, the funnel, and all of it hinges on the child clinging to his mother, running for his life. That's this passage. Now, Matthew 2 depicts Jesus as quite powerless. In fact, you don't really hear anything about the experience of Jesus or Mary and Joseph. It just tells you what's happening to him. He doesn't seem to have the power at this time to do anything about it. He's simply at the hands of those who are older and wiser than him. But there's going to come a time, as Matthew tells the gospel story, where Jesus is no longer running. There's going to come a time where he's no longer in secret or in hiding or waiting. There's going to come a time where he turns and he faces the fullness of his oppressors, the fullness of injustice, and the fullness of violence face on. I mentioned a few months ago that one of my favorite movies is The Matrix. And I realize that also dates me. But in The Matrix, if you know the plot, you'll know that there's the machine world and the agents represent that machine world. And then there are the humans who are fighting to survive. And the humans are taught from the very beginning, if you ever see an agent, they are faster, more powerful, more dangerous than you. When you see them, they'll kill you, so run. And so every single human person, including Neo, the main character, are taught, when you see an agent, you run. At the end of the first movie, which is really the only good movie in the trilogy, you see Neo running and everything's falling apart. There's betrayal. Other humans are dying. And he's about to run that one last time. And then he turns and he faces the agent. And it's as though he were representing all of humans when he now stands to square off with this machine world and the agents. It's a beautiful scene. In a similar way, Jesus faces oppression. In fact, in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 9, Luke says, knowing that the time for him to go to heaven was coming, Jesus resolutely turns to Jerusalem. That's the turning scene. And Jerusalem, of course, is the place where he will be betrayed by one of his own. He will be mocked by even those who thought originally he may have been a king. He will be handed over by people of power who simply don't want the difficulty of figuring out what he represents. And then he will be beaten, flogged, spit on. He will be mocked as a puppet fake king. And then he'll be nailed to a pair of boards to be killed like a criminal. And unlike the pharaohs and the Caesars, Jesus will not fight with swords and chariots and weapons and physical power. He will take on himself the full force of violence, oppression, human evil, and all the forces of darkness. He will take that on himself and take all of it to the grave. In a way that only Jesus can do, he will leave that there and rise victorious as the king and the conqueror of death itself. You can say amen to that. And Matthew wants us to know that this Jesus who's clinging to his mother on the way to Egypt is a man who will face the evil and oppression, and he will defeat it by the power of God. He will bring an end to it. And this resurrected Jesus who defeats the power of death also says to everyone who believes in him, the days of Herod are numbered. The days of all the Herods that we live with today are numbered. The days of all the oppressors are numbered. The days of warfare that send people running from their homes are numbered. The days of viruses that take human life are numbered. And our Advent hope, and I thank you, Amy, for reading about that this morning, our Advent hope is still coming. And when Jesus, the resurrected King, returns, the kingdom of peace will finally be established. And the rulers who hold positions of power and wield it corruptly, they will be, as Mary sings, torn down from their positions as the lowly are lifted up, and that upside-down kingdom comes forever. That's our hope. And no one says this better, by the way, than Steve Bell. And I find this song chilling and powerful because he shows how this child who's running for his life becomes the judge. Let me read how he finishes his song. You can check this song out also. It's called Still a Refugee by Steve Bell. While Herod rages still from his dark tower, Christ clings to Mary, fingers tightly curled. The lambs are slaughtered by the men of power, and death squads spread their curses across the world. How terrible, how just, and how ironic that every Herod dies and comes alone, defenseless, as the naked embryonic to stand before the Lamb upon the throne. Shoot. This is his final verse. I can't resist the burning urge from turning this song into a cautionary tale. The Savior whom this song has been discerning once occupied the belly of the whale. To reach as deep as love could ever fathom, to rescue from the tentacles of hell the wretched, the beleaguered, and the forgotten, surprisingly, their enemies as well. I'm going to finish with a story from our own church in January or so. It feels like forever ago. We had a goodbye service for Nashwan and Rafida. And if you were there, you'll remember that they came up to the stage and we prayed for them and we sent them with God's blessing as they moved back to Ontario to be closer to Rafida's family. And it was a moving service in many ways, but one of the things that actually stands out most to me is a conversation I had afterwards. There's a student who is studying, he's actually very new to our church. And he stopped me after the service and he said, I just want to tell you that that was one of the most beautiful services I've ever been in. And I didn't even know him, so I said, well, what made that service so beautiful? And he said, well, I grew up in a certain state in the U.S., and our state is very suspicious of refugees. Our church would never even consider sponsoring any refugees. And this is the first time in my life I've seen a church actually go through the process of sponsoring and bringing a refugee into your family. And it's just the most beautiful thing I've ever seen. And as he shared that with me, I realized he just caught a glimpse of what it looks like when that upside-down kingdom of peace takes place in small ways in local churches, where the outsiders are brought in, the oppressed are cared for, they are loved as brothers and sisters. And he caught a glimpse of that in our church service. And I think what he really caught a glimpse of is us in our small way. And I realize even right now we're planning to sponsor another family, but in that moment, in our small way, we were following the direction and the compassion and the justice of our refugee king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for deep love and that your son who clung to his mom on the way to Egypt is now the resurrected Lord who will come in power and judgment. And we thank you that all oppressors, all those who execute power in evil ways will stand before you. We thank you that we live in hope that the kingdom of peace is coming. And we thank you that we do not need to live in fear because the keys of death, the keys of hell are in the hands of Jesus Christ, who is raised victorious to life. Amen. I invite you to stand in your homes and join me in singing our final song of prayer. This is a song of hope.